It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are now mindful of the continuing logistical supply that flows to us on a daily basis. We have all we need for both life and godliness, and therefore have no excuse in our failures to serve you. We now pause to commemorate your ongoing grace to us, and we do so through the act of giving, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest and only Savior. Amen. Not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 12, continuing with our study in verse 18, honor code principle number 11. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will permit you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the freedom permitting us to gather here today in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. We're grateful for the phenomenal environment in which we are privileged to study. We have no constraints placed upon us. None of us were forced to come here. None of us were encouraged to do so. And therefore, everyone here this morning is appearing from their own volitional motivation. We have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to examine things, to bring them into the clear light of day, so that we might analyze your word in the view of how we are to conduct our lives in Cosmos Diabolicus. We're grateful for the privilege of advance, that we might use this information to defend our souls against those assaults. Therefore, our prayers, the Holy Spirit would instruct us this morning and further would give us the courage to make application of those things we learn. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our principle is basically this: to use the problem-solving devices to live in harmony with all men. And the mandate is found in verse 18. If it is possible, and it is, as long as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. We have been examining this from several angles, but one of the primary things we've been noting is that when others invade your privacy, harmony is broken. Now, by that I do not mean this. Too often people will take the doctrine of privacy and become very haughty about it. You can't even ask them how they're doing. One thing that I hope doctrine would do for people is that they would become very relaxed around other people, no matter who they are. You can enjoy other people. You can have rapport with others if you're able to have any kind of soul linkage from thought. But one thing you're not asked to do is become haughty or legalistic. Invasions of privacy are exactly that. Intrusions into your own personal private affairs by the interrogations of others. And asking you how you're doing is something that doesn't qualify under that heading. So I have known people to respond to the query, how are you today, with the idea of why do you want to know, do you have a medical degree? Well, you know, we call these people by certain terms that I cannot mention on Sunday morning, but you can fill in the blank. When true invasions of privacy do occur, you have four options, and we've noted them. Mental separation. You ignore them. Physical separation. You consider them to be a threat to the stability of your soul and your right lobe and your spiritual growth and the sanctity of your life, and therefore you physically avoid them. If none of this works and they become involved in criminal activity, you may alert the proper authorities. And finally, if the authorities are not available or cannot be brought into the picture soon enough, you may violently defend yourself, and of course that of your family. Now, we've done our exegesis on this particular verse. We've got the corrected translation. We've noted the very important prepositional phrase in the Greek, and we have come to several conclusions. For example, that harmony demands that you recognize the privacy of others. It is your responsibility not to become intrusive into the lives of other people. All of us have problems. All of us are our own private priests. We can handle our own problems with doctrine and the Lord. And therefore, to know the details of our dilemma is not required in order for you to pray more effectively. Many people want to know the details so they can pray more effectively. Well, thank you very much. We know you're not going to pray for us anyhow, so we'll take care of it. Thank you. Many people who, by the way, most of the people who claim to do all this praying probably don't do a lot. And when they are invading other people's privacy to gain these little morsels of information, they're probably out of fellowship anyhow. They do pray, it doesn't get past the ceiling. Now, to the degree then that privacy is invaded, to that degree your freedom is lost. And I think one of the greater problems we face in our nation today is not so much the invasions of privacy by our fellow man, but the invasions of privacy by our federal government. They're out of control. They have decided to take care of us. They have decided to be the almighty mama of the citizens of this client nation. And so mama has decided what we shall do and what we shall reveal to her. Now, the authority delegated to human government is designed to ensure that individual privacy is maintained, not lost. The point at which a government begins to go corrupt, and the point at which it starts to transform into a tyranny, is when it begins to invade the privacy of its citizens. It begins with the invasion of the soul and then spills over into the material possessions of the population. The only way this can occur is for the people to lose their ability to think in terms of inflexible absolutes of Bible doctrine. I had the privilege of attending a series of lectures over this weekend. I had no idea what I was going to hear when I went, but the topic was one that was interesting and intriguing. It had to do with the gentlemen, the courageous men, and a few women who were instrumental in founding this client nation. And of course, we've done a great deal of study on that very subject over the last 3 years especially. And it was encouraging to me to note that there are many other men who understand these principles and issues and were willing to bring them out in public discourse. And one gentleman there yesterday enucleated most eloquently the problems we face today are centered in the passing, the illegal, unconstitutional ratification of the 14th Amendment, which I've been telling you for years. He brought out very clearly, he documented it from many different sources, that not Lyndon Johnson has to stand as the most evil man in the history of this country, but one of the most evil men ever to serve the presidency of this country was Abraham Lincoln. He proved it. And I was taught it in school when I was a youngster in Alabama. We were informed of these things. Of course, I couldn't document it. I was just taught it by my teachers. But now I've got documentation. One of these days I will bring it to you in a study. The study will be very important because it will point out to you how we lost our nation in 1865 at Appomattox Courthouse. And the ramifications of the Southern defeat remain today on our land. The power of centralized federal government began on that day, and it has been unabated to this hour. And as we move on into history, the power of centralized government becomes greater and greater. And each day that passes, another link is forged in the chains that shackle and bind us to tyranny. And you're going to see this eventually. We got to finish this study first. But it's important for you to know the thought, the phenomenal doctrinal thought that founded this client nation. It was the Word of God flowing in the stream of consciousness of men of honor. And it was all destroyed by a bunch of crusaders. The only way we can survive as a people is to restore that thought. You lose the ability to think. You lose the absolutes of the Word of God. Slick-tongued tyrants will put you in slavery. And you are a slave today, and you don't even know it. It's a rather benevolent slavery, but slavery nonetheless. Once there is a significant loss of thought in a client nation, then evil men in positions of power will begin to systematically invade the privacy, seize the property, and threaten the lives of its people. I believe that the systematic destruction of the souls of our people has almost been completed. Our nation's adversaries need no longer threaten us with the sword. We have done them the favor of capitulating to their ideology without much of a struggle. Our loss of thought has caused us to accept as truth the lie we for so long fought. The next generation, and that is our children, face the fulfillment of the satanic conspiracy to neutralize this client nation, and it's done through neutralization of thought. There have been many voices crying in the wilderness seeking to alert our population of the dangers which face it. Jeremiah, in the days of Israel, shrieked for decades over the problem, and no one paid any attention. And Nebuchadnezzar arrived on the doorsteps and seized their freedom and took them away in bondage. The assault on this client nation has primarily been directed against the thinking of our people. When you lose the ability to think the Word of God, the lie can invade, fancily dressed in rhetorical veils, and convince you of things that are not true. While our enemies distracted our attention by rattling their swords, they were at the same time simultaneously propagandizing our souls with the delusions of cosmic prestidigitation. And weakened by our loss of thought, we were deceived into buying that lie. Socialism, centralized government, the diminishing of the sanctity of the individual to run his own life. If you're not willing to take responsibility for your own actions, to provide for your own needs through the grace of God and His provisions to you, if you must delegate that responsibility to other men, then I would recite to you the principle of Jeremiah himself in chapter 17 of his prophecy. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. Cursed is the man. You don't put your faith and trust and hope in God Himself as your Redeemer and your Provider, then you will find that mankind who will agree to do those things will do so at a price. Now, weakened by our loss of thought, we are deceived into buying lies. The process and procedure for this was perfected against others. And that perfected methodology is now working to precision against the souls of people who make up this client nation. Now I would like to relate to you excerpts from a speech delivered almost 30 years ago by a Christian missionary functioning with China Inland Missions. Obviously, he was on mainland China. He was stationed in Shanghai in the late 40s and early 50s. This man, the Reverend Leslie Millen of Canada, was serving as director of an orphanage in China, in Shanghai, when the communists took that country. His comments cover the events he personally witnessed during a period between 1949 and 1951. In January of 1949, the communist guerrillas under Mao Zedong defeated the Nationalist Army of Chinese President Chiang Kai-shek. They forced Chiang Kai-shek's army into the sea, and they regrouped on Taiwan, and the remnants are there today as a very prosperous island nation. For over 5 years, the communists had waged a civil war which Western efforts could not control. Typical tactics utilized by communist revolutionaries were present throughout that entire period. Primary among their tactics was redistribution of property and then invasion of the privacy of the individual soul. Now, as I note the comments by Reverend Millen, and his address I received by virtue of an audio tape. And I would gather that the address he delivered in early 1960s must have lasted better than an hour. And I would not bring the entire text to you here today. But the last 15 minutes, I think, are enough to make the point. This man is a Christian missionary in China with no doctrine. He doesn't belong there. He should be somewhere else, but not in China as a missionary. And by that, I cast no aspersions on him personally. But he was not prepared to be a missionary. He was deluded by propaganda, deluded by rhetorical veils, and he was a legalistic, bound as a Pharisee, kind of Christian. He looked on the externals rather than the doctrinal issues. I will submit and agree with and cooperate with any organization, any group of people who will take care of the visible things that offend me. If you can correct the facade, I will be happy. And the facade is immaterial and inconsequential. It's what's in the souls of men that change the facade into something that is real. And when you permit people to come in and say, I will fix it, I will make it look better, I will make it feel better for you for the moment you've bought the lie, if they don't change the way they think, they will betray you. And people without Jesus Christ will betray you eventually. And you can count on it. Never, ever trust anyone who wants to do you good who is not a member of the royal family of God. They are out to steal from you, to imprison you, and to use you. Keep in mind, therefore, that as I read this, we have a man who confronts the lie and fails miserably. But being a man of honor, being a man who can grow, being a man who finally understood, he had the decency to stand up and move forward to a microphone on many occasions and say, I was deluded And I'm here to tell you how I was deluded. And I'm here to warn you of how the delusions occur so that you might not be sucked in as I was. So he wound up being an honorable man. Why? Because he was a Christian who could admit that he didn't have any doctrine and he blew it. So we honor the man after the fact. But during the reading of this information, remember, we have a man here with no doctrine, and some of his comments reveal it. And of course, is the reason he was taken in. I interrupt his address, and we begin now. It's entitled, How the Communists Took China. In the old days, in the Chinese mayor's office, I used to have to go through 3 secretariats to get up to see the mayor. Then, usually, it ended with an invitation to come to my home, and both of us would go to one another's house, back and forth, over a period of 2 or 3 days, and then we'd deal with our business. The communists, this is Mao Zedong's army that has now taken over, the communists brushed aside all of that. And I attribute the success of the communists in the establishment of their regime in China to the fact they brushed aside all the red tape. As soon as you went to them, you got a decision on anything you asked for. Now I want to tell you, he says, from then on, I found these communists quite different from anything about which I had read, contrary to all the stories of the way that they acted. I had found these men were willing to help. There was hardly anything I asked of them that they refused. Did we want meetings, meaning evangelistic services, out in the country? Why, of course we could have meetings. We had greater and more effective meetings than we had ever had before. Did I wish to go out into the country? They would not only arrange for that and arrange for my transport, they would arrange for the people to come and listen to what I had to say. That is going on in Russia today. Evangelists are going into Russia today and they are permitting it. You can say anything you want to in Russia today. Anything. I continue with Reverend Millen. Where we used to preach to great milling mobs of uncontrolled people, now when we come under communism, everyone's sitting out there in orderly fashion. I want to tell you that they put on a hygienic campaign to clean up the city, and they did a wonderful job. They brought down the prices of commodities. They raised the living standards of the workers as their wages went up. And the result was that the people all began to speak for communism. It was an amazing thing. And then you begin to realize that after all, this is what these men promised they would do. They went out and arrested all the prostitutes, for China was said to be the land of 1 million brothels, according to Pearl Buck. And they tore down all the red lamps. And they put these poor women into prisons. They did not put these poor women into prisons to make worse criminals out of them, but into rehabilitation centers where they learned the truth about themselves and their past and how they had been bought by evil capitalists and placed into these houses of ill fame to make money off them. Now the communists had come to set them free. Wouldn't you be happy if you were one of these women? And it wasn't only a matter of a couple of weeks before they were coming out into the streets of the city telling what the communists had done for them. They arrested all the opium addicts, and where we as missionaries were glad when one opium addict found Christ as Savior and his life was transformed by the mighty transforming power of God, why would we, on these occasions, why we would write a whole article about it and distribute it in the Western press? The communists had hundreds of thousands of cures. Oh, of course, they used more drastic methods. They just got the men, when this urge came upon them for their opium, they tied them down to the beds until the yen was passed. And of course, they were broken of their opium lusts. And they came out to tell, once they were through it all, what communism had done for them and what a wonderful thing communism was. Wouldn't you, if you were one of them, do the same thing? Didn't change the thinking of the men. They didn't change their thought. We're going to see in a few minutes that this halcyon moment in time lasts for only 90 days. Gambling was virtually wiped out. What could I do as a preacher but commend such a thing? Says Reverend Millen. When the agrarian reform came and I watched the farmers file down the main street and stand before the chief of police and receive their title deeds to their property, men who had never owned a thing in all of their lives, suddenly given a piece of land and the property that was on it, the buildings and the farming implements suddenly were theirs. Then he asked these rhetorical questions. Wasn't this something to praise? The cooperation of the communists in our work? Why shouldn't I praise it? Praising thievery. That is the attitude of the Christian who has no doctrine. That somehow life will be better for poor people if you steal things, possessions, land, and property from those who have it and distribute it among the poor. This is honorable. The Christian without doctrine believes that and supports an organization that does it. And as they cooperated with us, the communists received our just praise, and I still praise them today for the way in which they kept their promises. And as they did so, we also encouraged the people to cooperate with them. When they came around and said, "We know that there are lots of people in the community who were agents of the nationalists, but we know they did it to make a living." Well, there was nothing else they could do. They had to cooperate with the nationalist regime. Tell them to come and give themselves up to us. We'll promise you that every one of them shall come back to their families unmolested. And they did. And as they gave themselves up, others were encouraged to do the same. And virtually right through the countryside, all the nationalist agents gave themselves up. They were examined, questioned, and cross-examined. But then they came back to their homes. Likewise, when they came and said, "We know that there are lots of people that have hidden arms and ammunition. Tell them to bring them all out. No harm will come to them." And very soon they had them piled up on the streets of the city. I went down and saw the piles of ammunition and arms piled so high on the main street, and congratulated the winning team of soldiers who built the highest pagoda of rifles. I saw them pick up these arms and throw them into trucks and drive them down the main street and out through the east gate. They said they were taking these arms out to the sea and they were going to dump them into the sea. They had driven the nationalists into the sea and now they would throw away all these munitions of war. They had come to establish peace. This was the end of war. I want to tell you that unashamedly I wept. Was it possible that an unchristian, anti-God organization like communism understood the only way to deal with war? Here it was. At last it took these men to bring in even a political reign of peace. And I want to tell you that I went along with them, and in my broadcasts I praised them, and I meant every word I said, and I still do. I want to tell you, contrary to all you expected me to say, perhaps, that the communist keeps his promises.
The trouble is, He doesn't tell you for how long He's going to keep them. For 3 wonderful months, we watched the communist attempt to build a utopia. And during those 3 months, they gave us all the cooperation that we could ask for to such an extent that we ourselves began to feel that the communists were not going to be a government under which we could not work. And then it was when they had all the information they wanted, when they had caused the community to loosen up to the extent of revealing a great deal of their past. For example, they called upon us to write out our past history during that first 3 months. I had to write my history out over 30 times before I got out of China. The first time was during those first 3 months. And when they asked questions, why shouldn't we answer them? They asked questions about members of the church, why shouldn't we answer them? That needs no comment, I guess. They came along and asked people in their homes about their neighbors. Why shouldn't they answer? These men were cooperating. They went around without revolvers. They didn't molest anybody. Why shouldn't they have our cooperation? And in the schools, they went to the young people and they said, now we want you to write essays on yourself about your past life. Are any of you picking up anything new about what's being said here? That's your assignment while I read you this bedtime story. To pick up things that are going on today in Client Nation America, in our streets and in our schools and in our churches. We want you to write essays on yourself and about your past life. Be perfectly frank. Tell us all the bad things as well as the good things. Come clean was the cry that went out across the land. Come clean. And they all did. Puked their souls out on those essay papers for all of the commissars to read and analyze. Then they said, now I want you also to tell us about your brothers and sisters, your fathers and your mothers, your relatives and your neighbors. And the students wrote essay after essay. Little else was done in the schools. Does that ring a bell? Our schools today are nothing more than little psycho labs where you fill out these forms in order to build your self-esteem, where little innocuous questions are asked about yourself, your feelings, others, your parents, and so on. We just want to build their self-esteem. Fill in the blanks. Tell us all, the bad and the good. Little else was done in the schools. All sorts of other studies were excused, except these thoughts and going out into the fields and looking after them. Already got a labor force. Tell us all about your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, and your friends, and then let's go out in the fields and work. Otherwise, says Millen, the young people had a heyday in the schools. Didn't do anything, didn't learn anything. People who know things can think and challenge corrupt authority. People who are ignorant make good slaves, period. But at the end of the 3 months, the curtain fell. It was then that we learned the real difference between Marxist philosophy and Bolshevik terrorism. In your mind, I want you to draw a line of distinction. The word Bolshevism was stamped out of the communist vocabulary and from all official documents after about 1945 or 46. Since then, you won't find them using it. And as a result, on this side of the world, meaning the United States, you'll find none of the newspapers or magazines ever use the word. The communists said don't use it because it has a stigma attached to it, So, of course, we, the West, want to be kind to the communists, so why should we use the word? But let me tell you that Bolshevism, what it really is, because lots of people have said, well, surely what's being brought here to the United States is a different brand of communism. It's the American brand, adjusting itself to American communities. But I want to tell you there is no difference. Once the curtain fell, then we understood. But it was too late. The day was past when anything could be done about it. It was then the fellow travelers, what the communists called their collaborators, those that worked for them undercover before the communist guerrilla army came in under Mao Zedong. They were called fellow travelers. He has a whole dissertation on people who worked in his orphanage, a Christian orphanage in Shanghai. He gives example after example after example of how faculty members and students in his school were working for the communists and preaching propaganda right there in his own organization. The vice principal was in charge of dealing with recalcitrant children. Those recalcitrant children were taken to the vice principal's home every afternoon for extra tutoring. Rather than tutoring them, he taught them Marxist philosophy. Rather than getting better in their conduct and their grades, they got worse. Millen couldn't figure it out, didn't know till later that one of these fellow travelers was the vice principal of his orphanage and school. It was then, after the curtain fell, that the fellow travelers learned the truth. They were the first ones to be arrested. We learned this in Revelation after Satan gets through using his moles and his pawns. They're the first ones he eliminates. Why? Because you can't trust those people. They turned on their former authority structure. They will turn on yours. They must be the first to be eliminated. And they are. They were taken off into indoctrination courses. It was now the communists talked about indoctrination centers. They had not done this before. And this was when they began to speak of the people's courts. Now they spoke of the purge. They spoke of reactionaries. These words hadn't been used in their vocabulary for the first 3 months. For you must remember that the communists came in with an army. The army took over. They elevated the fellow travelers into places of responsibility. All people who were known to the community and whom no one really feared. You know who they made the mayor of Shanghai? The carpenter at this man's Christian orphanage and school. Then when the soldiers left, then when the soldiers moved on, it was then that the change took place. And in place of these men of leadership in our city, we now found the communists left behind what were called the cadres. The cadres. Men who had been trained as political leaders. Of these, there was a great army. It is estimated that there were 350,000 trained communist shock troops that faced the Chinese Nationalist Army. The Nationalist Army was German-trained, by and large, and had a total of about 1.5 million soldiers. It took only 350,000 to drive them into the sea. But behind that army of uniformed men of the Communist Army, it is estimated that some 4 million trained cadres, trained in the arts of psychological warfare and the techniques of reestablishing a community as a communist community, agents who were first trained to disarm the communities and then afterwards to suppress them. These were the men who did the real job in China. Let us never forget this. The Lenin schools are established for the purpose of training the great army of psychologically prepared cadres so that they may reestablish communities under communism. I am here to tell you today that the Lenin schools of communist thought have been functioning for 75 years. Every leader they've got over there had to graduate from it, including Raisa. And we have open borders. And if you do not believe that graduates of these schools have either influenced or are currently teaching in our nation's universities, you're not paying attention to this lecture. And you haven't been to college lately. People can't see how it's possible for there to be two such complete sides to communism. But you see, listen to this. This is what I've been teaching you for 3 years. The communist front is what you want. The communist Bolshevik back is what they want. They tell you what you want to hear until you follow along and your defenses are down, and then the hammer falls. The communist front is what you want. The communist Bolshevik back is what they want. They'll give you what you want to begin with. They will give you everything you can ask for. They'll promise you the sky. And when they've taken over and when they have the authority, it's then when they put on the clamps. And I'm telling you, the shackles were forged in 1866 with the illegal, unconstitutional passage of the 14th Amendment in this client nation, and we've been being placed in slavery every day since then. You just have to do it slowly because there are certain constraints in our Constitution and Bill of Rights that you can't march down the streets with a communist army. We'd notice. So they do through an attack on our thought and in our soul. And they're winning. Except for us, of course. I'm happy to report, as you have those somber expressions on your faces this morning, that you have nothing to fear. You can perk up. There's nothing sad about this. This is a warning. You deserve to be warned. You people have a right to know these things because you're the ones who can do something about it within the privacy of your own souls. You need not join any crusader organization. All you have to do is come here and join the royal family of God and its march forward toward the high ground. You will win this war because we are on the side of Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. And don't you ever forget it. So I don't want to see your dour expressions this morning. I want to see you know in your soul that you're going to overcome this through the Word of God in your soul. Now they started through the communities. And then it was that accusations were the order of the day. Young people called upon to accuse their parents. The People's Court, one of them, was set up outside our front door, meaning the orphanage and the school. Right there at the orphanage, at a Christian school. They had their execution platform with its back to our boys' school wall. And there they would perpetrate the executions. Many of the children found themselves in the awful position of having to read the essays that they had written in their classrooms as accusations against their own relatives. I can never forget the sight of a little girl whom I first knew when she was only 3 years of age. I still have a little Bible which this little girl tore when I was on my knees in prayer, and she would come in and she would kneel down beside me. She had torn the little Bible in Ephesians 2. Now listen, she tore it in Ephesians 2. Guess what he's teaching her? Verses 8 and 9, he's trying to save her soul. I did my best to explain to her what it meant. Never tired of trying to tell this little girl the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus for her. But she never responded to the message. And when, listen, children with the Word of God in their souls cannot be propagandized. They can be propagandized, but they can't be brainwashed. I mean, they can't control what people say to them. But with the Defense Department of the Word of God in their souls, they will recognize the lie and reject it. And this little girl had no defense department. There was no flat line. And when she was about 11, my wife and I noticed a tremendous change in her. We couldn't understand it. She was in our school. We never dreamed that right in our own Christian school there were teachers who were working for the communists. Yet this child came home with what I now understand to be direct communist thoughts. For example, insubordination, opposition to parents, refusal to do what mother and father said, breakdown in the authority structure in the souls of the children. I used to have these children up to do my best to love them to Christ and also speak to them quite straightly about their condition and how they were disappointing their parents. Never did I dream that the vice principal of our Christian school with his wife were actually organizing communist cell groups in their home and on our campus. And after school hours, when I thought this vice principal was looking after the backward students and giving them extra training or special tutoring, never did I dream that they were being taught Marxism. This little girl had been well indoctrinated, for by the time the communists came in, she was then around 13. She also had written essays about her parents, and now her mother was on trial, and her mother was taken to the platform, People's Court, right outside the front door of the Christian school. This little girl was called up to the platform and she stood in front of the microphones and she was asked to read the accusations against her mother, which she had written. She couldn't get through it. She broke down. She turned to the communist and said, "Why should I have to do this? This is my mother. Why should I have to accuse her?" And the communist said to her, "You don't understand. We will teach you." And they took her away. And about 3 months later, that same little girl stood before the microphones. And this time the communist had done what they wanted to do. There was no life in her voice. There wasn't a sign of life in her eyes. She just seemed not to be there, and she read in a monotoned voice the accusation against her mother. And when she had finished, she called for a show of hands, the people's court. People decide. Vote no and see how soon it is before you're up there on trial. She asked for a show of hands. And as the hands went up, she turned around and took up the knife that was on the table beside her. She turned to a mother who was in an emaciated condition behind her. She tore aside her mother's dress and plunged that knife into her breast. And then one after another, the members of the family had to take up that knife and plunge it into her body. Conclusion of Reverend Millen's speech. He says this: "I am speaking to you of 20th century communism. I am not speaking to you out of a book. I am telling you what we saw with our own eyes. Communism has not changed, and if it comes to the United States of America, it has these very same things to offer." I have a conclusion that I've drawn from all of this, and we'll resume that at 15:45.